William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now this hour we want to discuss with you the deity of Jesus Christ. This is a very important subject, for unless Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, we have no salvation. It is because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person that his death has infinite value. It is because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person that his death can atone for the sins of all those who believe in him. But if Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man in one person, then his death means no more than the death of any other person. The deity of Jesus Christ, then, is of the utmost importance. Yet, although it is of the utmost importance, there are many, many who deny it. I was talking with a professor of systematic theology, and this particular professor was teaching in a leading seminary in the eastern part of the United States. And as we were talking, we were discussing the deity of Jesus Christ. There was a stand near us, and I looked at that stand and I said, "Now, if I were to ask you what that is, you would say, 'That is a stand.'" I said, "Suppose Jesus Christ were standing there and I would say to you, 'Who is that?' Would you be willing to say, 'That is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man in one person?'" He said, "Of course not." He said, "You can't have the infinite and the finite in one person. That's an utter impossibility." And he outrightly denied the deity of Jesus Christ. That same professor was speaking at a church where both the pastor and the people believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. He denied some of the miracles of the scriptures. And so some of the people, when they had a question and answer period, asked him how he knew which miracles to believe and which ones not to believe. And he kind of lost his composure. He turned to the pastor and he said, "The difference between you and me is that I believe in a person and you believe in a book." The pastor responded by saying, "No, that's not the difference between you and me. The difference between you and me is that I believe in the person presented in the book and you don't." And that's the way it is with many, many people today. They do not believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who is presented in the Word of God. For if they believed in the person of Jesus Christ as presented in the Word of God, they would believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. For the evidence to this fact is abundant. And it's this evidence that I want to look at with you this morning. And my prayer is, as we engage in this study, if you already believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that your belief will be strengthened as a result of it. And if you're here and you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and that is possible even in a theological institute, that you will realize on the basis of the evidence presented that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, and that you will believe in him as the only one who can save your soul from hell and give you the hope of heaven. Now let's look at the evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ, there is certain testimony in the Word of God that I want to examine with you. And the first testimony is that of God the Father. Now, what is the testimony of God the Father concerning the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the testimony is very simple. The testimony is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, we have this testimony in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, notice the way in which verse 8 starts. We read these words, But unto the Son he saith. You will notice that the words he saith are in italics. They are not in the Greek New Testament. However, they are very clearly implied. For there is a person here who is addressing the Son. Now, who is the person who is addressing the Son? If you will turn back to verses 1 and 2, you will find the identity of that person. Listen to what we read in verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, God referred to here in verses 1 and 2 has to be God the Father, because it says in verse 2 that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this is God the Father, and it is God the Father who is speaking unto the Son. And so when you read in verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, the concept is that here is God the Father, and he has some words he is going to speak unto the Son. And what you have is two distinct persons. One of them is God the Father. The other one is the Son. Now, what is it that God the Father says to the Son? Well, listen to what it is that he says to the Son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, it's that little phrase, O God, in which we are interested. Now, in the Greek language, we call that an articular nominative. Now, all that means is that you have a word in the nominative case, and it has a definite article, the, in front of it. And that construction is frequently used to indicate the vocative, to indicate the person addressed. Now, who is the person addressed then in this particular verse? It is God that is addressed. Now, here is God the Father. He is speaking unto the Son. And as he speaks unto the Son, he addresses his Son as God, because his Son is God. It's as though I were to speak to Brother Jeff over here and say I were God the Father and Jeff were the Son. And I were to speak unto Jeff and I were to say this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what have I done? I have called him God. Why? Because he would be God. Now, this is what you would have right here. God the Father addresses his Son and he calls him God. This is God the Father designating his Son as God. You have the same thing when you come down to verse 9. Look at the middle part of verse 9. It says, therefore, God. Now, it's that first word, God, in which I'm interested. Now, the construction there for that first word, God, is the same as you have in verse 8. It's the noun in the nominative case with a definite article, the, in front of it. And the construction is used, again, to indicate the vocative. And what you have is a second time when God the Father calls his Son God. And it would be better translated there, therefore, O God. So here is God the Father. He speaks unto his Son. He addresses him in verse 8 as God, as he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then when he comes to verse 9, he addresses him a second time as God, as he says, therefore, O God, referring to the Son. And then you have something that is very interesting. Because in verse 9, it says, therefore, O God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, suppose I were to talk to Brother Jeff over here. You don't mind if I use you in this, do you, Brother Jeff? He and I are good friends. Suppose I were to talk to him, and I were to say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then say, therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I've called him God twice, but now I have said that this one whom I've called God has one who is his God. Now, how can God have one who is his God? Well, the answer is really very simple, if you remember one thing. And that is this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. You only have one person, but that one person is fully God and fully man. Now, as fully God, he can be addressed as God because he is God. As fully man, he has one who is his God, just the way you have one who is your God and I have one who is my God. Just hold your finger there for a moment and turn over to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, and notice verse 17. Here we have Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as he speaks to Mary Magdalene, he says this to her. He says, "But go to my brethren and say unto them," now listen, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and," here it is, "to my God and your God." Now, in what sense does Jesus have a God? Here he is in his resurrected state. God is the God of Jesus as far as his humanity is concerned. And because Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, he can be addressed as God because he is God. He can be said to have one who is his God because he is fully man as well as being fully God. Here then you have the testimony of God the Father as to the identity of Jesus Christ. God the Father says that Jesus is God. And twice in this passage, he calls him God. Now let's look at another testimony and examine that. And that would be the testimony of Thomas. Now turn with me for this over to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20. And I want you to look particularly at verse 28. But I want you to see the event that led up to this statement. Now on this particular occasion, Jesus has been risen from the dead. He has appeared unto the disciples on that first Easter evening, and he convinced them that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Now, once the disciples were convinced of that, they went to Thomas, who was absent on that first Easter evening, and they tried to convince him that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. But as they tried to convince Thomas, Thomas just wouldn't be convinced. They kept saying, "Now, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. We've handled Jesus. We know that he's alive." And Thomas finally was sped up right to here. And he says, "Now, listen," he says, "you know the only way I'll believe that." He says, "The only way that I'll ever believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus is if I can see the nail prints in his hands with my own eyes. Now, just because all of you have seen them, that's not good enough for me. I have to see them with my own eyes." And then, you know how it is, sometimes your eyes play tricks on you. You think you see something when you really don't see it. And so, not only must I see those nail prints, but if they're there, I ought to be able to feel them. I ought to be able to put my finger there and touch them. And so, I've got to be able to do that. And you remember that Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. Now, if he's really bodily raised from the dead, I ought to be able to feel with my own hand that wound that is right there in his side. And Thomas said, "Now, unless I can do all of that, I will by no means believe." And he had just set up this incredible test. Well, the Lord just let Thomas go with that all week. And finally, the next Sunday evening, in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem, the disciples were all gathered together, and this time, Thomas was there, and Jesus didn't waste any time. He went right to work on Thomas, and the first thing he did, he said, "Now, Thomas, I want you to behold my hands." Now, you see, you have to have a body there if somebody is going to see your hands. And he said, "Thomas, I want you to behold my hands." Why? Because there were nail prints right there in the hands. And he appealed to Thomas' sense of sight. He said, "I want you to behold my hands and see those nail prints that are there so that you'll know that I'm Jesus Christ risen from the dead." And then he said, "Now, Thomas, I want you to reach here your finger." Now, remember you said you had to touch to be sure. Now, reach here your finger and
put them right there. Now, if you don't have a body there, it's pretty hard to put your finger in the nail prints in the hands of a person who has no body. But his body was there. And he made Thomas take his finger and put it right there in his hand so that he would have no doubt about those nail prints whatsoever.
Then I can see Jesus as he sort of pulls aside his robe and says, now, Thomas, come on, take your hand. Now, I want you to put it right there now, and I want you to feel that wound. Now, see, you've got to have a body for that. You ever try anything like that without a body? You got to have a body for that. And he made him feel. And he said, now, Thomas, don't be faithless, but believing. Now, when Thomas saw this, what was his reaction? His reaction was what we read in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him. To whom does that little pronoun him refer? It refers to Jesus. Now, what was it that Thomas said unto Jesus? Here is what Thomas said unto Jesus. My Lord and my God. Now, I want you to notice that there are two ways in which these words can be taken. These words can be taken so as to indicate a vocative, just like you had in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and the earlier part of verse 9 there. They can be taken to indicate a vocative. You have the noun in the nominative case with definite article in front of it, and that articular nominative can indicate a vocative, indicating that the person addressed here would be Jesus, risen from the dead, and Thomas' own personal individual God. That's one way you can take them. Another way that these words can be taken would be as a nominative of exclamation. Now you say, well, what in the world is that, a nominative of exclamation? Well, what it does is to take a noun, and it doesn't use any verb with that noun. It just eliminates the verb so as to emphasize the idea of the noun. Now let me illustrate it to you. When my girls were smaller, they loved candy. They still love candy. But suppose when they were smaller, I went home. And I had a bag of candy. And when I went home, my girls were to see that bag of candy. You know what would happen? Their eyes would get big as saucers. And they would look at that candy, and they would say, candy! They wouldn't waste any time saying, there is candy. Now, is a mighty short verb. But they wouldn't waste their time doing that. No, they would just say, candy! And by doing that, they were emphasizing that what I had in my hand was candy. Now, that's the way the words can be taken here. And if you take them to denote an exclamation, it would be a situation where you eliminate the verb so as to emphasize the noun. And what Thomas would be doing would be prostrating himself before Jesus. And he would be saying, my Lord, emphasizing that the one who was standing before him was his Lord risen from the dead. The disciples went to Thomas earlier that week and they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, I won't believe it unless this incredible test is met. Jesus met this incredible test. And when the incredible test was met, Thomas says, my Lord, emphasizing that the one who was standing there before him was indeed his Lord risen from the dead. But notice what else he says. And my God. Emphasizing that the one who was standing there before him was not only his Lord risen from the dead, but was his own personal individual God as well. Now remember something. Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. Thomas only believed that there was one God. He believed in Jehovah and in Jehovah alone. And yet, what does he do in this particular case? He addresses Jesus as being that God. He says that Jesus is my Jehovah. Here was Thomas, one who was as skeptical as he could be, emphasizing that Jesus, the one standing before him, and he had a real body standing before him, a body of flesh and bone, a body that had been raised from the dead. He emphasized that Jesus was his Jehovah, his own personal individual God. Now, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus look at Thomas and say, now listen, Thomas, you know that there's only one Jehovah, and I'm not that Jehovah. Now, for you to call me Jehovah, that would be blasphemy, Thomas. You've got to get yourself straightened out here. You just can't do something like this. It's all wrong. Did Jesus do that? No. Jesus never rebuked Thomas because of what he said. The only thing for which Jesus rebuked Thomas was that it required a resurrection appearance for him to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He should have taken the report of the eyewitness testimony that was there. He wouldn't do that. Jesus did rebuke him for that in verse 29 when he says, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." It took a resurrection appearance for you to be convinced of that. But he never rebuked him for calling him his God. And the failure of Jesus to rebuke Thomas for what he said shows that he is accepting the words of Thomas as being true. Jesus was sinless. And if he was sinless, he would have had to have corrected Thomas if Thomas had been wrong. But Thomas was not wrong. And A.T. Robertson in his Greek grammar points out that what Jesus is doing right here is accepting the words of Thomas as being true. And here you have one folk who was mighty skeptical. Nobody was more skeptical than Thomas. You know, he was from Missouri. He had to be shown. But here he is stating that Jesus was his own personal individual God. And Jesus accepted those words as true. All right, let's look at another testimony. And that is the testimony of the Apostle John. Now turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 1. And I want to very briefly tie it in with verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Notice the way in which it starts. In the beginning. Now that takes you all the way back before Genesis 1:1. Before anything was ever created. In the beginning was the Word. Now notice, John didn't say in the beginning the Word came into existence. All he says is that the Word was there. In the beginning, before anything was ever created, was the Word. The Word refers to Jesus Christ. He's called the Word because he is the one who revealed God to man. And so in the beginning, before anything was ever created, was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now in the Greek New Testament, you have the definite article before the word God there, as it appears in the middle of that verse. And the Word was with the God. Now in the beginning, before anything was ever created, how many persons do you have? You have two persons. You have God the Father, and you have the Word, Jesus Christ, who was with the God. Now, if you had the God and Jesus Christ who was with him, you have to have two persons. Now, we know that the Bible teaches the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is just not mentioned here. Just two persons are mentioned. But here is God the Father, and here is the Word, Jesus Christ, who was with him. And then notice what else it says. And the Word was God. The Word who was with the God, thus a distinct person from the God, was God. Now, if you look at the Greek New Testament, you will find that there is no definite article, the, in front of the last word, God, in that verse. God is the last word of the verse. Before that word, God, there is no definite article, the. Now, why is the article omitted there? It is omitted for a very specific reason. And the reason is this. It is omitted to emphasize the nature of the word. Now, in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize the quality, the character, the nature or essence of a person or thing, what you do is simply to eliminate the definite article. Now, Dane and Manthe points this out very clearly in their grammar that they have written. And you can see illustrations of this. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, you read, God is love. It doesn't say God is the love. The definite article is omitted to emphasize the quality of love that God possesses. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, you will read God is light. It doesn't say God is the light. The article is omitted to emphasize the quality of light that God possesses. If you turn over to John 4:24, you will read, God is spirit. It doesn't say God is the Spirit. There's no definite article there. The article is omitted to emphasize, in this case, the essence of God, that God is Spirit in essence. And right here, it is used to emphasize the nature of the Word. And so in the beginning, before anything was ever created, was the Word. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was with the God. So you have two distinct persons there before Genesis 1:1. And the Word, Jesus Christ, who was with the God, was deity. He was of the same nature as the God with whom he was. And the definite article D is omitted to emphasize that the Word was of the same nature as the God with whom he was. Thus, in the beginning, while you have two distinct persons, you only have one divine being, one divine nature. And Jesus possesses that nature, and God the Father possesses that nature as well. They are the same in nature, though two distinct persons. And right here we have John affirming very clearly that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is of the same nature as the God with whom he was at that time. And then if you just tie this in very quickly with verse 14, you'll notice what we read, and the Word was made, or literally became, flesh. That Word that was with the Father before anything was ever created, that Word that was of the same nature as the Father with whom he was. So you only had one divine being, yet that divine being existing in two distinct persons. That Word in the fullness of time was made or became flesh. He took upon himself a complete human nature consisting of a human body and a rational soul. And in that human nature, he dwelt, it says in verse 14, or more literally, tabernacled among us. While Jesus was on earth, he was fully God and fully man in one person. And here is part of John's testimony to that end. Now look at another testimony that John gives, and that is found in John's Gospel chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 18. Now I want you to see the setting for this verse so that you can understand what John is saying in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 18. On this occasion, Jesus had taken a man who was unable to walk for 38 years, and he healed that man on the Sabbath. Not only did he heal that man, but he told that man to take up his bed and start to walk. But when he did those things on the Sabbath, the Jews got upset. And they said, listen, this is an absolute violation of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can't keep the Sabbath day holy by healing people on the Sabbath according to the Jews, or by telling them to take up their bed and walk. And so they were going to put Jesus to death because he had done these things, that is, healed this man and told him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. They said, you violated the Sabbath, then we're going to put you to death on account of it. Now look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them. That is, he answered the persecution that they were heaping upon him. They hadn't said anything to Jesus, but he was just answering what they were doing to him. And listen to what he says. My Father worketh hitherto. Now, you see that phrase, my Father, underscore that. My Father worketh hitherto. That is, from the creation of the world till now, my Father works. And I work. That is, Jesus said, I do the same work my Father does. Therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him, if they wanted to kill him before, because he, in their eyes, had broken the Sabbath. He really hadn't broken the Sabbath, but in their eyes he had, by doing these things, by healing this man, telling him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. If they wanted to kill him before, now they wanted to kill him all the more. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath according to them, but said also, in addition to that, that God was his Father. Now, when did he say God was his Father? He said God was his Father when he said, my Father. Now, when Jesus said, my Father, what did the Jews understand him to mean? Did they understand Jesus to mean what
people understand us to mean when we pray and we say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Did they understand that way? No. They understood exactly what Jesus meant. And Jesus didn't mean what we mean when we say our Father. When he said that God was his Father, John tells us what he meant. He meant that he was making himself equal with God. Look at the last part of verse 18. But said also that God was his Father. And what was he doing when he said that God was his Father? He was making himself equal with God. And in the Greek New Testament, very nicely, you have the definite article "the" before God. There can be no question that it's referring to the God. And every time Jesus said that God was his Father, or he said that he was the Son of God, what he was doing was making himself equal with the God. He was putting himself on the same rank, authority, and nature as the God. He was saying that God and I are on the same plane. God and I are the same level. He was claiming to be God. And this is why the Jews got so burned up with Jesus all through his earthly ministry. Jesus would go along and he would say, "My Father." And you realize that sounds so innocent, doesn't it? But to the Jews, they knew exactly what Jesus meant by that. He didn't mean God was his Father the way he's our Father. He meant that God was his Father in a unique way. He meant that he was of the same rank, authority, and nature as God when he said that God was his Father, or when he said that he was the Son of God. Just hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Let me just point out a couple of these incidents to you so that you can see them. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Here Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and also before the scribes and the elders. And they're trying to get something on Jesus so that they can put him to death, but they can't find anything on him. How can you get something on somebody who's perfect? You just can't do it. And so finally, here come these two witnesses in, and they say, "Well, now, we heard this man say that he could destroy the temple, this temple that Herod the Great had started to build in 20 B.C., and which still wasn't finished yet. We heard him say that he could take this temple and destroy it and build it again in 3 days." Can you imagine Jesus doing in 3 days what we haven't been able to do in almost a half a century? We heard him say that. And Jesus didn't answer anything. And so notice what we read in verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. He wouldn't say anything. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God." Now, he put Jesus under oath and he said, "Now listen, you're going to be responsible to Jehovah for what you say." Of course, Jesus was Jehovah. The high priest didn't quite recognize that at that point. But he says, "You're going to be responsible to Jehovah for what you say." And he says, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us," now listen, "whether thou be the Christ," the what? "The Son of God." Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the Son of God? Are you claiming to be God? And look at verse 64. "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, I'm claiming to be the Son of God." Look at verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes." He took that outer robe that he was wearing and he just tore it. He ripped it right in two, expressing his mourning over what he had heard. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Now, what was the blasphemy? The blasphemy in the eyes of this high priest was that Jesus, being a man not yet 50 years old, had claimed to be God. By claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. And the high priest said, "That's blasphemy. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? What's your conclusion? What's your verdict?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Leviticus 24:16 says, if a person is guilty of blasphemy, that person is to be stoned to death. And so they said, "Jesus has committed blasphemy. We have all the evidence we need. He has claimed to be the Son of God. He has said that God is his Father in the sense that he is of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. That is blasphemy. The punishment for blasphemy is to be put to death by stoning. Therefore, we'll stone him to death." Now again, look over in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And look at verse 7. Here, Pilate was trying to find some fault with Jesus, and he just couldn't find any. And so he told the Jews,
And when the Jews heard what Pilate had to say, the Jews said, now listen, Pilate, maybe you can't find anything wrong with Jesus. But we can. And notice what we have in verse 7, John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, that is, answered Pilate, we have a law, and by our law, he, Jesus, ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the what? The Son of God. You see, every time Jesus said that God was his Father, every time Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God. And the Jews understood that. And they said, that is blasphemy. The punishment for blasphemy is death. And though, Pilate, you can't find anything wrong with Jesus, we can. He is a blasphemer. He, being a man not yet 50 years old, is claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. And our law says in Leviticus 24:16 that a blasphemer is to be put to death. Now here is John's testimony that Jesus is God. Because every time that Jesus said that he was the Son of God, or said, my Father, indicating that God was his Father in a unique way, he meant that he was of the same rank, authority, and nature as God himself. He was claiming to be God. All right, now let's look at the next testimony we have. And the next testimony that we have is the testimony of Jesus himself. And the testimony of Jesus himself is very, very fascinating. It is given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And I want to look particularly with you at verses 30 through 33. But we want to pick it up at verse 27 in order to get the setting. I remember one time I was in the state of Ohio. I was holding some meetings out there. And I have done a little study on Jehovah's Witnesses. That's how I got into all of this study about the deity of Christ. And while I was out there, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door and knocked on the door of the pastor, and so I was asked if I would like to speak with them. I said, sure. And so I sat down and I started to speak with them. I always take the initiative. I don't let them do it. And so I looked at them and I said, now, you have your truth book. Yeah, yeah. I said, well, you take that out, please. I said, you've got your New World Translation? Yeah, yeah. I said, well, take that out, please. And I said, we want to discuss some very important matters. I said, now, the most important thing is, what do you think of Jesus? I said, we need to settle that. And I said, we need to go to the Scriptures to find out just what the Scriptures have to say about Jesus. And so I started to give some Scriptures that would prove that Jesus is God. And I remember how upset they got. And as they were sitting there, they said, well, you can't show me anywhere in the Bible where Jesus said he was God. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's the wonderful thing, that I can. I said, Jesus said it several times. And so I turned them to this passage. And when I finish this passage, you'll understand why they said what they said when I finished this passage with you. When I finished this passage, they were even more upset. And they said, well, why did you want to study all this about the Jehovah's Witnesses? I said, because I'm concerned about your soul. I said, I know that you don't expect to go to heaven. You only expect to live on earth in paradise conditions. But I said, you're not even going to do that if you don't believe that Jesus is the one whom he claimed to be. And so they just turned and walked out. I found it easier to talk to their leaders, believe it or not, than to talk to the average Jehovah's Witness. Because the average Jehovah's Witness many times becomes angry when he can't show from the Bible that the Scripture says what the Jehovah's Witness wants the Scripture to say. And the Scripture just doesn't say what the Jehovah's Witnesses want the Scripture to say. The Scripture teaches that Jesus is God, and of course they don't believe it. They believe Jesus was Michael the Archangel, and then a man, then Michael the Archangel again. And they have three different Christs, none of whom are the Christ of the Bible. But now let's look at John chapter 10. And Jesus is talking to the Jews. And as he talks to the Jews, he says, now I want to tell you Jews a little bit about my sheep. And he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. That is, my sheep recognize that I am the Messiah. They know that I am the Messiah. They recognize my voice. They recognize me as the Messiah. Of course, these Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and you get the implication right away, don't you? They are not his sheep. And so he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That is, I know those who recognize me as the Messiah, and you Jews don't do it. And then he says, and they follow me. That is, those who recognize me as the Messiah follow me. They obey me. They do what I tell them to do. And I do something for them. I give unto them eternal life. Now notice he gives it to them. They don't earn it. There's nothing they can do to merit it. He gives it unto them, and it's eternal life, which means just what it says. If it's eternal, it's going to last forever. Eternal life is not something that starts and then terminates. It's something that lasts forever. It always says, I give unto them eternal life. And then he says, and in addition to that, they shall never perish. And that's the strongest negative that you have in the Greek New Testament. They shall by no means perish. They shall by no means, that is, those to whom I give eternal life, ever be delivered up to eternal misery in hell. They shall by no means perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, you'll notice the word man is in italics. It's not in the Greek New Testament. The word simply means any one. Jesus says, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck means to snatch away. And Jesus says, no one, that is, no human being, no spiritual being, is ever going to be able to snatch one of my sheep, that is, one who believes in me as the Messiah, away from me. Now, what is necessary in order for Jesus to make a statement like that? If Jesus is going to say, no one is able to snatch my sheep away from me, he has to be almighty to make a statement like that. That's the only way he can make it. It's only if he is almighty that he can say, no one, that is, no human being, no spiritual being, no matter who that spiritual being is able to snatch my sheep away from me. He's saying, I protect my sheep. I keep them safe and secure. And because I am omnipotent, because I am all-powerful, because I am almighty, no one, no human being, no spiritual being, is able to take my sheep away from me. So Jesus has claimed omnipotence. Now look at the very next verse. My Father. Now just remember what the Jews thought when they heard that. My Father. I can just see them now. There he goes again. My Father. Making himself equal with God. Now you see the red coming out on their faces. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. Who is the all? All those who would attempt to take them away from the Father. My Father who gave them me, that is the chief to me, those who believe on me, is greater than all who would attempt to take them away from him. And then he adds this, and no man, now notice man is in italics again. Literally it is no one. Is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is, no human being, no spiritual being is able to pluck, that is, snatch away my sheep out of my Father's hand. Now, if no one is able to snatch the sheep away from the Father, what does that tell you about the Father? It tells you that the Father has to be almighty. It tells you that the Father has to be omnipotent. Otherwise, he could never make such a statement about the Father. He could never say, no one is able to snatch the sheep away from my Father's hand if the Father were not almighty, if he were not all-powerful, if he were not omnipotent. You've got two persons, the Son and the Father, who are equal in power. Both are almighty, both are all-powerful, both are omnipotent, so that no one, no human being, no spiritual being, is able to snatch the sheep away from them.
Now look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, I and my Father. Now you'll notice the word my is in italics. Literally in the Greek New Testament, it is the Father. I and the Father. Now, how many persons do you have? I, that's person number one. The I refers to Jesus. Now, he's one who is almighty. He's one who is all-powerful, so that no one is able to snatch the sheep away from him. I and the Father. There is the second person. He is also one who is almighty, so that no one, whether it be a human being or a spiritual being, is able to snatch the sheep away from him. I and the Father, and then it says, are one. In the Greek New Testament, it says, I and the Father, we are one. Now, that word one is very interesting.
That word one is not in the masculine gender. Jesus didn't say, I and the Father are one person. If he did that, you couldn't have the Father and Son in existence at the same time. There's no way. It's not a matter where you have God, who sometimes manifests himself as a Father, and at other times manifests himself as the Son. So you only have one person, just like he puts on the mask of a Father and appears as a Father, and then he puts on the mask of a Son and appears as a Son. No, that's not what you have here. It's not I and the Father, we are one person. That would be the old heresy known as Sabellianism, where God would manifest himself in different ways. No, in a case like that, you couldn't have the Father and Son in existence at the same time. But these are in existence at the same time. I and the Father, we are one. The word one there is in the neuter gender. And what Jesus is saying is, I and the Father, we are one substance. We are one nature. We are one divine being. And because the Father and Son, two distinct persons, are one substance, the one divine nature, they are equal in power. They are the same in substance. They are the same in nature. And they are thus equal in power. And what Jesus is doing here is claiming to be God. He says, I and the Father, we are one. One nature. The same in substance. The same in nature. And thus, because we are the same in substance and the same in nature, we are equal in power. That's why they are both almighty. That's why they are both all-powerful. Now, what did the Jews understand when they heard Jesus say this? Well, look at their reaction, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. When they heard this, they immediately thought to themselves, now, what Jesus has done is to commit blasphemy. Blasphemy is to be punished by death. And so they went over to where the building operations of the temple were still going on. See, they had a long building program. They started back in 20 B.C. Don't get discouraged with your building program, say. They started in 20 B.C. This is in 29 A.D. All of that time, and the building is still not finished. Building is still going on. And so they go over there, and they get some stones, and they come back, and they're all ready to stone Jesus to death. Now, what does Jesus do? He secures from them the true reason for their reaction. And notice what we read. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them. That is, he's going to answer their attempt to stone him. And he says, now, many good works have I shown you from my Father. Now, you've seen all these good works that I've done. Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Which work have I done that is so evil in its character that I deserve to be stoned to death for it? Now, Jesus knew he hadn't done any evil work. But he wanted to secure from them the true reason for their reaction so he could defend himself against it. And they give the true reason why they want to stone him. Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. That's not why we're going to stone you, Jesus. But for what? For blasphemy. Now, there is the technical charge that they have against Jesus. But for blasphemy. Now, what was it that Jesus had done that constituted the blasphemy? But for blasphemy. Now, that little word and would better be translated even. Even because that thou, now notice, being a what? Man, makest thyself, what's the next word? God. What was Jesus doing? When Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one, the same in substance, the same in nature, the Jews knew very well that when Jesus said that, he, being a man not yet 50 years old, was claiming to be God. And they said, for you, a man, to claim to be God is blasphemy. And that's why we're going to stone you to death. The law says a blasphemer is to be stoned to death. What would you think if I were to stand up here before you and I were to say, now, folk, I want you to understand something. I'm God. Suppose I meant it. So you'd say, get that heretic out of here. That's impossible. He's a human being. Well, Jesus didn't look much different than I do. I've got a body, flesh and bone, just like he had. And yet here he was, a human being. Just like you, just like I am a human being, except he didn't have a sinful nature.
and yet he's claiming to be God. And they said, you being a man, not yet 50 years old, are claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. And we're going to stone you to death. And that's why they were going to stone him to death. The Jews had no problem at all understanding what Jesus said. It's too bad. A lot of other people do. The Jews had no problem. They recognized that when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, that when he said, my Father, that he was claiming to be God. And there is the evidence for it. And here Jesus gives his testimony as to his identity. And his testimony is that he is claiming to be God. Now I want to look at another testimony with you. We have seen the testimony of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says Jesus is God. We've seen the testimony of Thomas, John 20, 28. He says that Jesus is his own personal individual God, even though he was a monotheistic Jew. And Jesus accepted his words as being true. We've seen the testimony of John in John 1:1, where he said that Jesus was of the same nature as the God with whom he was deity, he was God. And that every time Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God, he was claiming to be God. And we've seen Jesus' testimony that he is God. But now let's look at Paul's testimony. And there are two references here that I want to consider with you. Now, the first reference is found in the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. The first reference where we have Paul's testimony regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what we read, Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope. Word looking for means waiting for, expecting. Looking for, waiting for, expecting that blessed hope. Something that is expected to take place. And then he defines what the blessed hope is. Now you have the little word and there. It would be better translated even because he's going to define what the blessed hope is. Looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I want to give you a little Greek lesson. Now don't worry, even if you don't know any Greek, you'll be able to understand this very, very well. There was a man by the name of Granville Sharp. He lived in the 18th century AD and the first part of the 19th century. He was a very pious man. He fought against slave trade and slavery. He was one of the founders of the British Foreign Bible Society. And he was also a tremendous linguist. And he wrote a book entitled Remarks on the Use of the Definite Article in the Greek text of the New Testament. And in that book, he gave a rule which has never been refuted. Now, the rule is simply this. If you have two nouns in the same case, now the only thing you have to remember is that in the Greek language you have different cases in which the nouns can appear. If you have two nouns and they are both in the same case, and they're coupled by the little word and, so two nouns in the same case coupled by and there's only one definite article, the, and that definite article appears in front of the first of those two nouns. So in front of the first of the two nouns, you have the definite article D, but there's no article in front of the second one. Now, in that case, both of those nouns have to refer to the same person. Now, let me run over it again. Two nouns in the same case, coupled by and. There's only one definite article. It goes in front of the first of the two nouns, so the first has the article D in front of it, and the second one doesn't. In that case, both nouns must refer to the same person. Now that is exactly what you have in this verse. Now look, notice the two nouns. The first noun is God. Now there is noun number one. The second noun is Savior. There is noun number two. Now both of those nouns are in the same case. You can see that they're coupled by the little word and, as it says, God and our Savior. And you'll notice that there's only one the, only one definite article. And it comes in front of the first of the two nouns, which is God. It says the great God. But there's no the in front of the second noun, Savior. Now, in that case, they both have to refer to the same person. And it's very interesting that Paul identifies that person for us. That person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is here called the great God. Sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and say, you can't show me any place in the Word of God where Jesus is called the God. The next time a Jehovah's Witness does that, you say, I can not only show you where Jesus is called the God, but the great God. And it's going to get even better before we finish. The great God, the God who is supreme over all. Jesus Christ is both the great God and our Savior. Now, I want you to hold your finger there for a moment, and I want you to turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and look at verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Notice what we read in this particular verse. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord, now notice Lord there is spelled with all capital letters. It refers to deity. It can only refer to deity. For the Lord your God is the God of gods. Now in the Hebrew Bible, it has to be translated the God of gods. And in addition to that, the Lord of lords. Now this is talking about Jehovah. Jehovah, your God, is the God of gods. Here are all these gods that claim to be gods. They're false gods. They're not really God at all. But God is over all. And Lord of lords, everyone who is superior to somebody else, is under the one who is over all. That is God himself. He's the Lord, the one who is superior to all others under him. And then it says, a great God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it cannot be translated a great God. It must be translated the great God. That's the only way it can be translated in the Hebrew Bible. And here, Jehovah is called the great God. The first year that we started Biblical, I gave an elective on Jehovah's Witnesses. One of my students was witnessing to some Jehovah's Witnesses from Soderton. And they wanted to know, when they found that I was going to teach this elective, if they could be in the class. And I said, sure, I'll be glad to have you in the class if you meet several conditions. And so he brought them to me and I laid down the conditions. I said, number one, I said, you don't speak unless I call on you. This is a seminary class. And I said, we can't spend a lot of time arguing, but I said, I will be fair with you in this regard. And I said, number two, if I misrepresent anything that you believe, you tell me after class, and I'll publicly correct it the next class. And I said, number three, if you stick with me to the end, I'll give you an opportunity to refute what I said. Well, they agreed. And so they stayed about two-thirds of the way through the course. We had as many as 9 different Jehovah's Witnesses sitting in that class. We met in that, where the 3 main offices are, the registrar's office, and Mr. Dunsblader's office. We met in that room the first year. And they even brought one of their men from Bethel headquarters with them on one occasion. But I remember when we dealt with this particular passage, a couple of them were sitting there, and I can see this one now. He was sitting there. You know how you do when you start to think, get the furrows up here? They really don't help very much. You get the squinted eyes. And he was sitting there, and he was thinking. Finally, he raised his hand. And I said, yes. And he said, well, does this mean, since Jehovah is the great God and Jesus is the great God, that they are the same? I said, you got it. You see, how many the great gods are there? There's only one the great God. And Jehovah is the great God. Jesus is the great God. That means Jesus and Jehovah is the same great God. They are one divine being. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Jehovah is called the great God. And Paul takes that designation and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the great God. He is not only the great God, but he's our Savior. I can hardly hold back. See, this is just tremendous preaching material right here. He's our Savior. I'm supposed to be teaching, see, and not preaching. I have to save that for the weekend. But our Savior, he took upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, that in that human nature, he might bear the equivalent of what every sinner would suffer in hell who would but believe on him. And it's this one who is both the great God and our Savior for whom we are looking. Now, no wonder we're so happy about the hope. If you're not happy about that hope, folks, something wrong. We are looking for the glorious appearing of whom? Of Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and our Savior in one person. He's fully God and fully man in one person. Well, that's part of Paul's testimony concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. But notice the second bit of testimony that Paul gives. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and look with me at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is a very striking verse. This is the last time the Jehovah's Witnesses came to class when I dealt with this verse. You'll understand when I finish discussing it with you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Now notice what it says. For in him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness or abundance of the Godhead bodily. Now I want you to notice that word Godhead. The word Godhead there means deity. It means the state of being God. Now, Joseph Henry Thayer, who produced the Greek dictionary, was a Unitarian. He had no axe to grind. And he said concerning this that the word Godhead here denotes essence as opposed to quality or attribute. So the word Godhead here deals with the essence of God, not just the qualities or attributes of God. It deals with the essence of God. Now, there is another word in your Bible that is translated Godhead, and that is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. However, the Greek word there is a different word. It is almost like the word that is used here in Colossians 2:9, but it has one letter more than the word in Colossians 2:9 had. It's a different word. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the word Godhead that is used there is a word that denotes the qualities or attributes of a person. Now notice what we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him. Now the him refers to God, the invisible things of God, things about God that you can't see. This would have reference to his attributes. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can look at the creation of the world. And for the time the world was created, there are certain things that you can see concerning God. Now, what are these things? Paul tells us what they are. Even, here they are, his eternal power and Godhead. Now, the word Godhead there is the word that denotes the qualities or attributes of a person. Here it denotes the qualities or attributes of God. And what you can do, you can look at creation, and you can see the power, which is one of the attributes of God, manifested in creation. You can do that from the time creation came into being. You can look at the creation of the world, and you can see the wisdom of God manifested in creation. You can see the goodness of God manifested in creation. Now, the word Godhead in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, denotes the qualities or attributes of God. It doesn't denote his essence. It's not saying his essence is in creation. It says his attributes are seen in creation. That is, they've been manifested so that you can look at creation and you can see manifestations of the wisdom, the power, the goodness, and the other attributes of God. Now, the word in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, is different than the word you have in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. The word in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 is not the word that denotes the qualities or attributes of God, but rather it's the word that denotes his essence. And what Paul is saying is simply this. For in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness. See the way he's emphasizing? All the abundance of the Godhead. That is of the essence of God bodily. Now tell me how you can make it any plainer than that. Can you make it any plainer than that? When the Jehovah's Witnesses were there, I had a blackboard right behind me. It wasn't like this. Put it on the wall. And so I wrote two Greek words. I wrote the one that was in Colossians 2:9, and I wrote the one that was in Romans 1:20, and I put the definitions beside each one. They had their New Kingdom interlinear with them. Now, the New Kingdom interlinear takes about two-thirds of the page, and it will put Greek words. Then it will put right under each Greek word the English meaning, like you do in interlinears that you get, you know, when you want to take shortcuts and things like that. And then the other third of the page, they will give their translation. Well, I wrote those two words on the board, and then I told the Jehovah's Witnesses who were there, I said, now, I want you to look at your New World Translation, and I want you to tell me which one of those words is there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And so they looked down and they said, well, it's the one that denotes essence as opposed to quality or attribute. The one that means deity, the state of being God. I said, that's right. I said, now, would you lead me your translation? And their heads dropped. Do you know the way they translated it? For in him dwells all the divine quality bodily. I said, do you really think that's honest? Do you really think that that is dealing with the text accurately? I said, if you were translating Romans 1:20, fine. But the word in Romans 1:20 is not the word in this verse. I said, you have deliberately distorted the word in this verse to fit your own theological prejudice. Exactly what they have done. Because Paul is making it very clear that the divine essence dwells in Jesus bodily. The fullness of it. See how he stresses it? All the abundance. He just goes overboard under the control of the Holy Spirit so that we'll get the impact of it. That God is bodily indwelling Jesus Christ. That he is fully God and fully man in one person. And here you have Paul's testimony as to the person of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul finishes up verse 9 there by saying, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then the first part of verse 10, he says, and ye are complete in him. You are fulfilled in him. You have everything you need in Jesus. And he says, listen, you Colossians, don't go running off after all these philosophies of men. Don't let them deceive you. They're empty of truth. You have everything you need in Jesus. Why? Because he is God. Let me tell you something. When you have Jesus, who is God, what more do you need? You need anything else? You have everything you need in him. All right, now, we've looked at the testimony that we have concerning Jesus. I could give you more. But this is just part of the testimony. You see how it starts to pile up? And it just shows you that Jesus is the one whom he claimed to be. That he is fully God and fully man in one person. And it's because Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person that he is to be the object of our worship. Now the word worship in Scripture is used in two different ways. It's used in the sense of showing respect unto someone. And you can have one person showing respect unto another person. It's also used in the sense of religious veneration. And in the sense of religious veneration, it is used only in connection with Jehovah. Now just turn for a moment over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you remember the story well. Jesus has been tempted by the devil, and on this occasion, the devil takes him to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, now, if you'll just bow down and worship me, if you'll just give me religious veneration, which is reserved only for Jehovah, he said, if you'll do that, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world.
And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the worship there is worship in the sense of religious veneration. Now that is reserved only for Jehovah. That's the reason Jesus wouldn't give it to the devil. It's reserved only for Jehovah. Now, as you go through the Word of God, you find this is so. Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 10. And notice the incident here in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26 with Peter. Here Cornelius has sent for Peter, and Peter has come. He's entered into his house. And Cornelius was so happy to see him that we read in verse 25 that he fell down, Acts chapter 10, verse 25, he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, what was he doing? Cornelius was giving religious veneration unto Peter. And what did Peter do? Verse 26, but Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also, in addition to you, I myself also am a what? Man. And as a man, I am not entitled to religious veneration. That's reserved only for Jehovah. Therefore, don't give it unto me. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and look at verses 8 and 9. Here an angel has just shown John the Apostle all the things that he has witnessed. And he's heard many things from this angel. And notice what John the Apostle did in verse 8. Revelation chapter 22 verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to, here it is, worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He was going to give religious veneration unto the angel. And what did the angel say? Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not. Then he explains why he shouldn't do it. And then look at the last part of the verse. He says, Worship whom? Worship God. Worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for God. No man is to receive it. That's the reason Peter would not receive it. No angel is to receive it. That's the reason the angel here wouldn't receive it and says, You worship God, don't worship me. But when you come to Jesus, can you guess what happens? Jesus receives worship in the sense of religious veneration. Turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and notice verses 35 through 38. Here Jesus has healed a man born blind. He's been kicked out of the synagogue. And notice in verse 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 9, we read these words. Jesus heard that they had cast him, that is this man that was born blind and Jesus had healed, out, that is out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, in the Greek New Testament, the word God is man. Dost thou believe on the Son of Man? But the Son of Man is the Messiah who is God. He says, Dost thou believe on the Son of Man who is God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with you. The one that you're seeing right now, I am the Son of Man. The one who's talking to you right now, I am the Son of Man. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he what? Worshiped him. Now that is worship in the sense of religious veneration. Worship in the sense of religious veneration is to be given only to Jehovah. No man is to receive it. No angel is to receive it. Yet here is Jesus receiving it. Why? Because he is deity. And as deity, as God, clothed in human flesh, he is worthy of it. He is entitled to it. And so here, worship is given unto him. One more reference quickly. Just turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, where you have the incident where the disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee. And they couldn't get anywhere. The wind was contrary. And Jesus walked on the water. And then when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, he said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come. Jesus said, come on. As long as his eyes were on Jesus, he's all right. But he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. And Jesus rescued him. And They all went back into the ship. And notice what we read in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 14. When they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him. Worshipped whom? Worshipped Jesus. And said, of a truth, thou art the what? The Son of God. That is worship in the sense of religious veneration. And here is Jesus receiving it, showing that he's just not a man. For if he were only a man, he couldn't receive it. Showing that he's not an angel, much to the displeasure of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if he were an angel, he couldn't receive it. But because he was God incarnate, because he was God, fully God and fully man in one person here on this earth, he received the worship. And that worship culminates in that scene we looked at the beginning, where Thomas, after Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead, prostrated himself before Jesus, and though he had been such a skeptic, said, my Lord and my God, emphasized that the one standing before him was indeed God in human flesh. And that is worship that Thomas was giving unto Jesus. Now we've looked at the evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. I wish I could consider more with you, but our time is about gone. And we've seen the testimony of God the Father, that Jesus is God. The testimony of Thomas, the testimony of John the Apostle, the testimony of Jesus himself, the testimony of Paul. All of these testimonies show that Jesus is indeed God. The evidence is just overwhelming. We could give you a lot more. And because Jesus is God, he is worthy of worship. He takes that worship which is reserved only for Jehovah, and he receives it unto himself because of who he is, because he is God. And you and I worship that same Savior today. Oh, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. He's making intercession for us, but we worship him. Because he is fully God and fully man in one person. But suppose somebody rejects all of this evidence. Suppose somebody refuses to believe that Jesus is God. That he is fully God and fully man in one person. What happens to that person? Jesus made that very clear. John chapter 8, verse 24. Listen to his words. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said this. He said, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, notice that he is in italics. If ye believe not that I am, that is that I am God, ye shall what? Die in your sins. Any person who rejects the deity of Christ is going to die in his sins. You can't be saved and not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here, I hope you're all saved. I hope you've all come to that point where you believe Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, and you trusted him as Savior. But it's always possible, and I've seen it too many times, to know that it is possible. Maybe there's somebody here and you really don't believe. What you need to do is to recognize on the basis of this evidence that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. And that he took that human nature to himself, that in that human nature, he might bear the equivalent of what you as a sinner would suffer in hell for your sin. So that if you would just realize that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, and that he bore the punishment for your sin as your substitute in your place, you could be saved from that punishment and instead have eternal life. Jesus died for it because there was no other way. If there was any other way, his death would have been unnecessary. But because there was no other way, Jesus died that you and I
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is fully God and fully man in one person. We thank you for the abundant evidence to this fact that we have in the Word of God. We pray that all who know you and love you will be strengthened by it. We pray that as we worship you, we'll remember, Jesus, you are God. And we'll worship you as our God. And give you that reverential veneration to which you are entitled. We'll thank you for the privilege in Jesus.